Good morning, church family.
Good morning. Yes.
It's spring. I can feel it. Thank you, worship team, for leading us through those worship songs. It's always great to get your heart going. I am Pastor Josh. I'm excited to be here this morning walking through Genesis 25. As you know, we work chapter by chapter, verse through Genesis, and we find ourselves this morning, Genesis 25, the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. What an interesting story that we get to walk through this morning by God's grace. But before that, I wanted to tell you a story. Last Saturday, some of you know, I tweaked my back, and I want to tell you the story. There was a mountain lion and a bear, and I was standing. No, there was not quite that exciting a story. I was simply cleaning out the garage because it's springtime, picking up a kid's bike, and I could just feel it. It locked up, and I laid down. And I don't think I've ever been in this much pain. I just laid on the floor, and all I could think about was, don't move. Don't roll over. Don't move your knees. Just stand right there and be very still. And it was an overwhelming consumption of thought. I could not think of anything else to move my mind off it. It was all about the pain and what I was feeling, and the only thing I could think about was, how do I get this pain to stop and to go away? And thank you all for prayers, and I've talked to some of you, and there seems to be like a club that we can now be a part of. Like, I can be in the bad back club. Some of them have had worse than that, but welcome to the club. But maybe you've had that same kind of experience. Maybe not back pain, hopefully, but maybe you've had a situation where your focus has been so consumed by whatever was in front of you that everything else disappears. You think about when you are at work and you simply say, oh, I lost track of time, and everything else disappeared. The rest of the world seems to go dark. You wouldn't know what's going on, because your temporal circumstances has such an overwhelming ability to consume your thoughts. Whether it's good or bad, whether it's a big deal or maybe not so big a deal, in today's story, we're going to see that it was quite a big deal. Esau's temporal circumstances sure did take away more than just hours of the day. It found a way to, how is it that temporal circumstances can rob us of joy and blessing of the bigger picture, because we're so focused and wrapped up in what we're dealing with today? So the question I want us to think through as we're reading through chapter 25 today, how can we get a better focus on the larger kingdom picture, even in our temporal circumstances, as life has a way to distract us? How do we get a better focus on a larger kingdom mindset, even in temporal circumstances? So turn with me, if you will. We'll read all of Genesis 25, starting in verse 1 through 34. And then we'll break it down. So Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and before him Zimmerman and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shur. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ushurim, Luthium, and Luam. The sons of Midian were Ephrah and Epher and Hanok and Abud and Alak, and these were the sons of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of the concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. These are all the years of Abraham that had lived his life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, and an old man, and satisfied with his life, he was gathered to his people. And then his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, and the sons of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre. And the fields of Abraham were purchased from the sons of Heth, and Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai Roy. Now these are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names in order of birth: Nebola, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abiel, and Mibsam. Mishma and Durma and Misha, Hedad and Timar, Jetur, Napshir, and Kedan. These are the sons of Ishmael. These were their names in by their villages, by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribe. These are the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah and Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria, and settled in the distance of the relatives. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his daughter Bethuel and Aramean and Padanaram, the sister of Laban, Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire to the Lord. To the Lord, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and the people will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to deliver were fulfilled, and behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and his name was Esau. Afterwards, his brother came forth with his hands holding onto Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was now a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the fields and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so what use of it is my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are living and active, that your word is alive. Lord, I pray this morning that it ministers to our hearts as we each come from a different place. Lord, may your word be living and active. May it pierce our hearts and souls. May we gain what you have for us this morning. Lord, I pray that we not bring any additions to your word, Lord, but I stand upon your word and deliver your good news. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read that story, how in the midst of those temporal circumstances, as he was famished, how was it that Esau lost focus of that bigger picture? How do we gain better focus on a kingdom mindset, even in midst of temporal circumstances? As a way of a recap here, if we are working our way through Genesis chapter by chapter, and if you remember that slide of our overview, the first half was the origins of the earth, and the second half is the origins of the nation of Israel. We've been in this second part for a while. Chapters 12 through 50 are the story of the Genesis of Israel people, and mainly those people groups are made up of four patriarchs. Last week, Mike wrapped up Abraham, and we saw all of the Abraham story from chapter 11 through now. This morning we get to see the start of Abraham's death, and we see the start of Isaac as we learned Isaac's story, and we see the birth of Jacob. We see three generations, three patriarchs in this same story this morning. And as we find our way weaving through this story, we find two common themes playing out, that God has over and over made two promises to these patriarchs, that many descendants will exist through these blessed lines of genealogy, and that a promised land will be for them. But each story, every chapter, we see some challenge to those promises. Even though he promises many descendants, as again we'll see today, Rachel's barren. If we have a promised land, how is it that there are enemies in our land? We see both of those themes this morning. So as we work through chapter 25, and we start with the final part of Abraham's death, this story tracing back all the way to chapter 11, we see context being set up. We see a transitional story from Abraham's life into Isaac, into Jacob. These contexts for where we are and what we're doing sets us up for the next many of chapters as we work our way through Genesis. So let's read the story of Abraham's death one more time and talk through the first 11 verses. Genesis 25, 1 through 11. Now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran and Jokshan, Medan, Midan, Ikbak, and Shura. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letsim and Limir. Now the sons of Midan were Ephrah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Eldah, and those were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubine he gave the gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the lands to the east. These are all the years of Abraham that lived in his life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, a man satisfied with his life as he was gathered to his people. Then his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the sons of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, in the field which Abraham had purchased from the sons of Heth, where Abraham was buried with his Sarah, his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham, God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer La-Roi. Do you remember two chapters ago, Abraham purchased this cave, this land from Hittite. Verses 1 through 4. Abraham's next wife, Keturah, was similar to Hagar. If we remember the story of Hagar, the chapter today refers to him as concubines, a woman who lives with a man but has a lower status than his wife. And we see all of that play out when it talks about the inheritance of his son. We saw the Isaac and Ishmael. All of his blessing was on Isaac, yet he gave Ishmael what he needed to survive. All that he was given was to his rightful heir, Isaac. In verse 8, Abraham breathed his last and died a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with his life. As we read through those first 11 verses, as we've talked before, it feels so overwhelming to just simply talk about genealogy and who was who and who was where. But it seems like all of these stories are weaved together for context. If we remember, Abraham breathed his last and died a ripe old age. We remember past promises, chapter 12 and chapter 15, that God would see Abraham through it. And here in verse 8, we see that affirmation of that promise. We see that promise come true. God had promised and provided, even though all of Abraham's mistakes jeopardized that story. We have the opportunity to pause and reflect that Abraham did indeed live a good old age and was satisfied with his life. Verse 9 talks about the cave in which he buried Sarah. Genesis 23, we buried her in that same cave of Machpelah. And I was struck by this verse. In chapter 23, we went through the painstaking process of buying that cave. And so you would think here, as he buried his wife, he would have buried it in his cave. But yet we see it's still referred to as Ephron's field. I find it fascinating, highlighting still yet again that we are sojourners. He is a passer through from a foreign land. He doesn't account it to be his field, even though he purchased it. And we see again the act of faith. If you were to bury your wife and you asked to be buried in the enemy's land, that one day this would be your full entitled land. We see that they're back at Beer La-Roi, if you remember that. That's the well of the one who lives and who sees me. We remember in chapter 16, Hagar was cast away only to be met by the Lord at the well. She cried out to the Lord in a moment of need. as her son Ishmael was going to die, and the Lord provided for her. It seems like we are remembering God's act of love today as Isaac, here in verse 11, we see that he is dwelling there. He has made his home there. Abraham's death and burial is marked for us to see that this is the end of an era. And as we see in verses 12 through 18, we see that the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's first son, Hagar. So turn with me, Genesis 25, 12 through 18. These are the records of the generation of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the birth order: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abiel, Mibsam, Misham, Durhan, Mesha, Hadan, Tirmer, Jether, Naphish, and Kedem. These are the sons of Ishmael, and there are their names by their villages, by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribe. And these are the life of Ishmael, 137 years, as he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. We go back to these idea that these generations, it's reminding us of the underlying story of God's chosen people. We see that there are two lines. From the beginning of Genesis, we saw this two people groups, the ones who were God's chosen people interacting with those who were not God's chosen people. Yet we see here in God's not chosen people, we see these are the generations of, the beginnings, the origin. Even though it's a short section devoted to the 12 sons of Ishmael, we see that the promise God made is being fulfilled, that they indeed, in chapter 17, God promised that even though they were not God's chosen people, Abraham's son would produce princes. And here we see that fulfilled. Chapter 12, chiefs of the tribes of Arabia. And we start to see that this land, not only are we talking people groups, but the land becomes starting to be divided as they move towards the east. We don't have a lot to go off of, but we're beginning to see the God's fulfillment to his promises each and every time. We're reminded that just because God is fulfilling his promises, we don't necessarily equate those to his blessings. As he continues to unfold his story, we're reminded that his ways would not be our ways, that we don't have the whole picture and the plan, but yet God, as he's moving through this story of Genesis, is protecting and providing for Ishmael. But as we move to verses 19 to 26, we see the same. These are the records of the generations, but this time for Isaac, his second son. Turn with me, 19 through 26, as we read the records of the generation of Isaac. These are the records of the generation of Isaac, Abraham's son, because Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, and the daughter of Bethuel, a Mian of Paddan Ram, and his sister Laban, an Arminian, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her, and she said, "If this is so, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire with the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two people will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger." And her days to deliver were fulfilled, and behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterwards his brother came forth in his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Even though we see the phrase, "these are the generations of," it feels very different this time. We don't have the full family tree of names of who's who. Instead, we see it slowing down and narrowing in on one specific family member. We only see a section of Isaac's family. It's as if we're tracing the family line, but paying special attention to the son Jacob. Verse 21, as we talked about earlier, is our reoccurring theme. Rachel, or Rebecca, was barren. How are we to ensure that we have the promised line when once again we can't carry on? We see Rebecca, barren, and Isaac instantly responding in prayer. Compared to previous examples, we don't see a lot of context or details in this trial and struggle. We don't see the same doubt that Abraham had. We don't have any kind of drawn-out story. Instead, the story seems to be moving faster. We see an instant dependence on God's plan. Right away, in the same verse, we see the Lord respond and answer to Isaac, and Rebecca conceives. But in verse 22, we get a very heartfelt plea to the Lord. Verse 22, now Rebecca crying out and praying to the Lord, if this is so, all of this context, all of this story has brought us to this moment. If all of this is so, she prays, why am I this way? If this is so, that seems an incomplete prayer. If what is so? As I read it in context, if this promise of blessing is true, then why am I this way? Have you been there in your life? I have. You pray out, Lord, if this is your will, why, then why is this my circumstance? That is a heartfelt, realistic prayer that we have prayed. There's nothing wrong with being honest and transparent when inquiring to the Lord. Why? If this is my will, why is this true? If your blessing is upon me, why these circumstances? I think why can mean two different things. It's not wrong to ask the question why. Asking why in itself isn't sin. We simply cry out, we don't understand, O Lord. Help us understand why. I think the difference is the sin is in the response or expectation of our heart when we ask why. Are we asking why for an answer that helps us understand? Or are we asking why with the expectation? Are we truly asking why out of understanding? In our struggles, in our weaknesses, what are you teaching me? Is that our context for why? Or are we verbalizing protest? I don't deserve this. Why is it happening? This isn't fair. Why? From the womb, Rebecca's noticing that this struggle is within her, and she's seeking an understanding. She's seeking to understand why this is happening. There's a hostile conflict between brothers, and we're reminded of two other brothers earlier who had this hostile conflict between Cain and Abel. This reoccurring context of two people group fighting will continue not only from Cain and Abel through Jacob and Esau, but for the next five chapters, we will see this struggle continue. But as Rebecca is asking, why, if this is true, why is it so? The Lord answers her. The Lord says to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. We are asking why in our temporal circumstances, and yet we see the Lord respond with his answer in the big picture. He's explaining that the big picture is that there will be two nations struggling from this moment forward. And I was just imagining if life worked that way. Imagine going to the doctor with a symptom of pain, and he says, well, for the next 2,000 years, this pain will produce fighting. Hard to understand that as the answer to your prayer and your temporal circumstances. yet our ways are not his ways. God's answer is from the story and the perspective of a larger kingdom mindset. God reveals that the older shall serve the younger. I think it's safe to say that Isaac and Rebecca have no idea how that's going to play out or what that means. But as the reader, we're being prepared for the promise that Jacob will have a significant role in this Genesis line. That's a very strange, upside-down idea that the older will serve the younger in a culture where genealogy meant so much. Think about how many times we saw genealogies explain who the older was. The younger shall be subservient to the firstborn male. Oftentimes that firstborn would have privileges and inheritance and would have so much more than the rest of the siblings. Yet the Lord here is answering her prayers by saying, the older shall serve the younger. We get a glimpse of a larger theme that God's ways tend to be an upside down reality. It is not the way in which we would expect the Lord to work his will. But over and over, we are reminded that there are no limitations to how God will work out his will. There's no limitations on what God can accomplish and how he will do it. Verse 26, the day has come, the birth is here, and we're told twins were born, and Jacob's hand was holding on to Esau's heel, as if this fight will continue. There seems to be a play on words here. As the original language was written in Hebrew, we might not understand. The name Jacob, Yaakov, is similar to Yaakev, heel. We see the connection here between Jacob's name and the fact that he's holding on to Esau's heel. We see some major importance played out in the fact that God is using these names, these titles, and these identities to mean something to us, to bring us context to the bigger story that's unfolding. Testimony to his sovereignty as he works this story through. We're reminded in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when these twins were born. That would have meant that there was about 15 years between the birth of Jacob and the death of Abraham. Abraham was alive for 15 years as his grandson Jacob was born. We're reminded that it's not in chronological order as we would have expected it to be, but it's organized in sections. Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, and then the story of Isaac and his descendants. Each of these building up onto the larger context of what we need. As if the story is telling us, before you can understand this story of Esau and Jacob and his birthright, we have to understand all of the context of how we got here, of this genealogy. He wants it fresh in our mind as we work through the story of Esau and Jacob. We will see that it's being worked out. If we remember that the story originally was Isaac and Ishmael, instead of Ishmael, it was Isaac. And now we see the same thing. What would be expected through Esau, now through Jacob. The reminder that there's no limitations to what God will do or how he will do it. So let's read the story, verses 27 through 34, of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the fields and was famished. But Esau saw Jacob. "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff, therefore I am famished. Therefore his name will be called Edom." But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. What use then is it of this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose away and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. the story comes to this application. And I want to take a quick moment as just a shout out to Children's Church. As we have gone through Genesis, our children have also been going through a curriculum in Genesis. So for the kids who went to Children's Church and are here this morning, I want to show you this picture. Maybe it looks familiar. Do we remember this story? Yeah? Okay. The hairy red Esau, hungry in the fields, coming for his stew. What do you remember? Do you, as we work through these verse by verse, I think it's the overarching principle. Remember, Esau didn't have a dismissive attitude towards his birthright. He despised his birthright. Does anybody remember what despised meant? To think something was worthless. That's what Esau, when he came in from the fields, he didn't have what he thought was value. And as some has criticized Jacob for exploiting his brother Jacob, I think it's equally true that he had indifference towards this status, that he didn't grasp the full significance of all that God had promised. The fulfillment of Abraham's line, we see that played out in this story. We see him selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, but later in chapter 27, we see that because of this story, Isaac steals the blessing that came along with that birthright in chapter 27. Verse 27 reminds us that there was a contrast in temperaments, a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob, a peaceful, tent-living man. We're not told how old they are. We don't know if Esau was working hard for just that one day or if he came from a lifetime of struggles. But verse 30 brings us to this idea that he was famished. He was weary. He was exhausted. That Hebrew word often other times used to describe severe drought in the land. I think it's safe to say that Esau was at the end of his physical self. So after a day of hunting, after a day, a lifetime, we see Esau described in his situation so bad that he's about to die. He comes back. He is so hungry, he thinks he's going to die. And his answer to his problem is that the stew that Jacob is cooking will solve his problem. So Jacob has an offer. Jacob offers his stew, if he sell me your birthright first. Think about what that implies. All that's up for grabs, his double portions of the family estate, favor in the eyes of his family and outsiders, this idea that he is giving up to be first in line. What we don't understand here is, what is Jacob's heart? What is Jacob's motive? What is he doing to his brother? Is he taking and stealing? It doesn't seem to give us the context of this story. Esau says, I'm about to die, so what birthright, what use is the birthright to me? It's a very interesting argument to have. If he was going to die anyways, his birthright would have simply been handed to Jacob in that moment. It seems that Esau is not fully calculating the full situation here. He's not actually about to die. But his choice is rooted in his temporal circumstances. He was blinded by the bigger picture. And so in a moment of weakness, the deal is done. It's binded with a, I swear. The whole chapter comes down to 34 in an unsettling way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Not sure if that's a summary statement due to all of the previous encounters. He now is dismissive and despises his birthright, or if he now regrets. But God's promises are now moved to Isaac. Either not knowing what you had before or now being in utter contempt has led Esau to not appreciate the larger story. So as I prayed through this week, as I was thinking through, one thought kept coming to mind. What possesses a man to trade his birthright for stew? Even in such overwhelming temporal circumstances, what would make you give away your birthright? 2,000 years later in today's, 4,000 years later in today's earth, we have the same problem with our hearts. How do we avoid temporal circumstances from overwhelming our thoughts? Even though Esau thought he was going to die, he wasn't. How do we avoid those overwhelming thoughts? A better focus on the larger kingdom picture, even in temporal circumstances. Esau didn't truly value what he was giving up. Because of his temporal circumstances, he wasn't able to value what he was giving up. So to focus on the larger kingdom picture, how? How do we focus on a larger kingdom picture even in our temporal circumstances? Let me say this phrase, and I want you to count the number of he's in this sentence. Esau was so famished, he was so desperate that he gave up something he didn't think he wanted for something he didn't think he could live without. 6 times in that sentence, the word he. He was so desperate that he gave up something he didn't think he wanted for something he didn't think he could live without. 6 mentions of he, no mentions of God. Temporal pressures, temporal pleasures, temporal needs caused him to selfishly focus only on him. What did he need then? What did he think he had to do to survive? And that struggle can still exist today in our hearts. How inward, self-centered can we be, robbing us of the larger story of God's blessing? 3 ideas of how we can focus on the larger picture in the midst of temporal struggles. Romans 12:2 reminds us to renew our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We can do that in 5 practical steps. Consider these 3 practical ways to renew your mind. The first is to catch your thoughts or attitudes as sinful. As we work through life, as life is happening, we must very proactively catch those thoughts and attitudes as sinful. Once we have captured those, we must confess those sinful thoughts to the Lord. That's only possible because we can claim the Holy Spirit's power to overcome those sinful thoughts and attitudes. It's a very active approach that we must be renewing our mind every day. We must be catching those thoughts, confessing them to the Lord, and claiming the Holy Spirit's power to change them. Once we have captured those thoughts, the next 2 ideas is to renew your mind, be transformed of those thoughts. Now, it's not only that we can catch and confess those thoughts, but we have to transform and renew our mind onto something new. We must force our mind to change from sinful thoughts to godly ones. And then we must repeat that thought and that process every day of every hour. Every thought we must catch and confess and force our mind to be transformed on godly ones. And all of this not done in our own power. Esau was very temporal focused, only focusing on what he thought he needed, not once praying out for God to help with his direction. As we contrast that to Isaac and Rebekah's response, in a moment of need, they pray out to the Lord. As we ask why, we know that we're asking for understanding to renew our mind. Romans 8:34 tells us that Jesus is our intercessor. He's our pathway to God. He sits to the right hand of the Father, intercessing with God and his mercy. But even more, Hebrews 4 tells us that he's our sympathizer. We have an intercessor who can sympathize because he's walked this earth before. In our weakness, he can sympathize. He'd been tempted in the same way, yet he was without sin. When we are downcast and broken, we come to the Father with our thoughts and transparent thoughts and prayers, to a Father who's asking, "What is burdening you, my child?" Like a good daddy who wants to hear and provide for his children. This is what it means to be our sympathizer and our intercessor. That five-step process to catch, confess, claim, force, and repeat cannot be done without Jesus. We cannot live with the eternal kingdom mindset without Jesus. Jesus is the perspective. But let me give you one more call out. I don't think we could actually do that ourselves. We couldn't do it alone. We're not designed to fight this world by ourselves. We need fellow Christians walking through the ups and downs with us. When trials set in and we actually can't focus outward, when we are stuck looking down, others help us point to Jesus. I think it's vitally important this morning that we ask ourselves, are we being accountable to other Christians? Are we using others to help us renew our minds? Are we living a head-down life with an inward focus on me? Or do we live a heads-up, kingdom-minded life? I think the outworking of that, the answer to those two examples would be the perspective of our focus. Are we focusing on me as the sinner, or are we focusing on God as the sinner? We can test ourselves by asking us two questions. Do our thoughts agree with our perspective, and do our actions agree with our thoughts? Are we actually outworking what we say we believe? And others who are in our lives can tell us if there is fruit in those actions, if they're seeing those truths play out. We have the benefit of other believers seeing blind spots in our lives to point us whether we are putting God at the center or me, us, at the center. And as a final thought, as we work our way closer to Easter, we contemplate the work on the cross. I think each one of us should pray over the next few weeks. What does it mean for each one of us that Jesus died on the cross? The fact that the Almighty gave up his seat to die for you. He did that in a personal way to empower you not to live that self-centered life, but an everlasting kingdom life. So in 2023, what does it mean for you that Jesus died on the cross? And I think that answer, as we continue to ask that question and have that answer, that is what we can point back to in temporal circumstances. As we're stuck with our eyes focused on us, why was it that Jesus died on the cross for you? And that will allow us to lift our eyes to those reasons and to focus on God instead of ourselves. Let's pray. Jesus, you are almighty. Lord, you are full of mercy, but yet you're full of righteousness. Lord, I thank you that you loved us so perfectly that you chose to die on the cross. I pray that that motivates us, that that fuels us to renew our mind and continually pointing our eyes to the finished work on the cross. As even in circumstances that weigh in on us, Lord, I pray that we not be so short-sighted, that we don't value what you have for us, that's what you've given us. But I pray that we have an eternal kingdom-minded perspective, that we press into you for answers when we ask why, and not be out of expectation, but Lord, it be out of understanding, so that we may further worship and praise you. Lord, be with us this week as we continue to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.